This past week, somebody walked up to me and said, "Hey, I'm confused. I thought Lent was about giving stuff up, but you keep giving us stuff to do." And I said, "Well, tell me what you mean." And she said, "Well, first, like the first Sunday, you handed out this prayer chart, like for the month, and you know, you're kind of praying for all through the season of Lent for something. You gave me a job." And I said, "Okay." And she said, "Don't get me wrong, I think it's awesome." Like, cool. She said, "And then we have all been trying to keep up with these crosses that you gave us. It's like you gave us another job. You gave us something else to do." And then she said, "Don't get me wrong, I think it's awesome." So that's kind of where I want to start today. I think there is something awesome in giving up something for Lent, as sort of we kind of know what to do. I heard some conversations this week. Easter's coming. Thank goodness I'm going to be able to eat, fill in the blank. I'm going to be able to drink, fill in the blank, that kind of thing. But I think there is something too to the very words of Jesus, where we came to last week, where he said in Mark's gospel, whoever wants to follow me needs to take up their cross and follow, that whoever wants to gain their life will lose it, but whoever wants will lose their life for my sake and for the gospel will find it. This is what we've been calling the divine exchange, taking one life and God trading it for another. The cross is the ultimate symbol of what we're calling the divine exchange, how God takes the worst that we can do to him and turns it into the very best that he could do for us. Well, we tend to think of that maybe as, God saving us from life when it doesn't work out. But and that's true. When we kind of get to the bottom of the barrel sometimes, or we ask for help, we realize that we are powerless to the circumstances around us, and we call out to God, and of course, God always responds. And the truth is, sometimes it takes that for all of us, doesn't it? It takes kind of getting to where we just give up, and we just can't. We come to the end of our strength, and we realize that we need help. But equally true for today's message is that the gospel isn't just for people who have tried at life and failed. It's also for people who have tried at life and succeeded. That there's something actually in the path toward our version of success that gets in the way of the power of the gospel in our lives. And we need to be aware of that too. Our scripture for today helps us realize how absolutely shocking that message of the cross is, the divine exchange that is happening, and helps us understand how that undoes every other way of life, how it undoes our plans for success and achievement, and gives us a different path in life. So part of the challenge, I think, for us is to hear the shock of that. And as we have young people saying yes to following Jesus, to clarify what it means to take up our cross and to follow. I sometimes wonder if we lose the shock of the cross because they're so familiar, which, I mean, by the way, we ordered 600 of these for the first Sunday that we started this, and they all disappeared. They all got used up. People were saying, "Hey, can I take one to my da-da-da-da?" And 600 of them were gone. So we thought we would need maybe a couple hundred more. So we ordered 200 for last week, and now they're all gone. So if you need one, I think there are some floating around. We're kind of finding them where we can. I think there are some individually packaged that say made in China on them because we ordered a few more and we found them in China. So we've been searching the world over trying to get y'all crosses. But I wonder sometimes because of the familiarity of the symbol that we lose the shock of it. And certainly that was not a problem for people who heard about the cross the first time. When we hear about it in the gospel readings in the years after Jesus' life, or in the life of the early church here in 1 Corinthians, where we heard from this morning, those people's context for a cross was as actual probably witnesses, first or second hand, of actual crucifixions. They would have seen what this meant, and they would have understood something that's really important about the cross, which is that it was always intended to carry a message. The cross was a statement. It was a statement about power. It was a statement about who was in control. It was a statement about what you get if you stand up or get in the way of that power. And it was intended to make a message loud and clear that you needed to not confront Rome. And so when Paul talks about the cross, Ironically, maybe not so, no surprisingly, he also talks about it as a message. And this is where the passage begins today. Also proclaiming a message, but this time helping us understand it's a very different message. Paul says in the beginning of 1 Corinthians 1:18, "For the message of the cross is foolishness." And that's where we sort of need to stop. One thing about the passage that we heard this morning, I don't know if you felt this sitting there reading it, but as you you heard it, you might have been more confused at the end than when you started. Like it's kind of like using a lot of words, wisdom and the wisdom of the wise and the foolishness and kind of different kind of comparisons. They all kind of run together. So we're going to try to keep it simple and try to kind of parse out a few of these things. And the first line is really important for that. For the message of the cross is foolishness. The word there is where we get our word moron, which is a word I haven't used since I was a teenager with my brother, I think. It's not, or maybe he used to me, I can't remember. It's not a word that we use a lot, but that it's that strong, right? It's not a word you're going to get in trouble if you use, right? And that's what Paul intends. This is supposed to be shocking. The message of the cross just is so crazy. The idea that a cross could be a symbol of anything good is shocking, not to mention that it would be the ultimate symbol of love and salvation. It's ludicrous, nonsensical, unreasonable. The cross is the exact opposite way of accomplishing things, the exact opposite of our plans for achievement. Jesus didn't show up to do something spectacular. Instead, he revealed how spectacular God's love is through an act of sacrifice and service. Jesus didn't climb a ladder of success. Jesus climbed a hill to a cross. And that's the point that Paul wants to get through to the early church, to the Corinthians, who were a cosmopolitan kind of people, who were used to being kind of in the middle of things and having a lot of things going for them. These folks were used to the bold and the flashy. It was part of their world. It's sort of a little bit like the Vegas of the ancient world, where it's glitzy and where it was flashy. And so from the other places in the letter, we see that the Corinthians are struggling to understand the way of the cross. And I think maybe their struggle helps us, because I think we maybe struggle in some of the same ways. In the first part of the letter, we read that they are breaking down into factions, some following one figurehead and some following another. And we talk about that. Paul says, you don't need to be divided. Christ is not divided. But the impulse toward division is actually something that we notice early on in the church that continues today, which is that we tend to follow people who are charismatic. We tend to want somebody up in front of us who is interesting and who is compelling and who we want to follow. It is a little bit of a danger of the church, and it's ironic in a sense that it shows up so early. Even in the earliest days, the church has wanted flashy leaders, perhaps celebrity pastors, cults of personality existed. But the way of the cross is not the way of religious superstars. That's where 1 Corinthians begins. We're not doing that. Other versions of success or notoriety might do that, but that's not what we're here to do. I think of a pastor who is actually well-known who started their church several years ago and decided that they needed to intentionally push against that kind of thinking. And so they started their church in an obscure place, and they didn't put out any signage that you had to work to find them. They didn't do any advertisement, and their first sermon series was a year through the book of Leviticus. Have you read Leviticus lately? What's the point? That we're going to all have to find ways of pushing against a way of success that creeps in to literally everything, including the church. We're not talking about spiritual language that's really just about making Jesus a nice addition to your already awesome life. This is a disruption of life as we know it. At another point in the letter, Paul calls out the Corinthian church for allowing social standing and status to creep into the communion meal. And we're going to have communion here in a minute. One of the things we say is that we are all on level ground before the cross, that we're all in need of grace. But in the early church in Corinth, one of the things that was happening is that people were bringing their own elements, so to speak, and they were having probably a fuller feast. And so the well-to-do people were coming together, and they were kind of sitting together, and they were feasting and maybe even getting drunk during the communion meal, which is not going to happen today. Or and on the other side, the people with less means were off by themselves, kind of like picking through what meager means that they had. And it was not only not breaking down those social barriers, it was solidifying them in the church. And that's a problem, isn't it? And it's always been a problem, I think, in the church. Because our version of success gives identity around status, gives us a sense of who we are and our connection because of status. But the gospel is intended to break all of that down until the only identifier that we have is the cross, is God's grace that we all need. One thing that I sometimes say is after 30 years of ministry, when people come into my office and their lives are falling apart, whether they are rich or poor, whether they are known or unknown, it all ugly looks the same. Ugly cry looks the same for all of us. And our success and our status can get in the way of that realization. If we kind of come into this deal and don't have some sense every once in a while of the sheer shock of this, that God loves me, then we need to be reminded that we all stand on level ground at the cross. And then there's our favorite part of 1 Corinthians 13. Some of us could probably quote from memory. The love chapter, which begins, love is long-suffering. That's what patient really means, long-suffering. Some of you who said that in your wedding probably would have liked to know the translation before you said yes to the vows, right? Love is patient. Love is long-suffering. Try not to make eye contact with anybody. Love is kind. Makes me think of an amazing little book, The Boy, the Mole, the Fox, and the Horse. How many of you have seen this little picture book? I would just invite you to go find it, by Charlie McKessie, which is full of little conversations between a boy and animals that clarify where true goodness is found in life. At one point, the mole asks the boy, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" I think we might have a picture of this. "What do you want to be when you grow up?" "Kind," says the boy. The next page says, "What do you think success is?" the boy asks. "To love," says the mole. But we know about the Corinthian churches that they were drawn more to the flashier gifts, like moth to the limelight. They were looking for the showy, flashy, glitzy stuff. They wanted wisdom. They were looking for the gift of heavenly speech. In 1 Corinthians 12, it talks about superior knowledge and doing miracles. And I mean, truthfully, we all like those, what have been called the upfront gifts, right? We all tend to see the people who are standing in the front and say, "Gosh, that's what I would like to be." But what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 13 is not telling how married couples how to be married, which it works for that. He's telling the church how to follow the way of Jesus. Love is long-suffering. It's not so glitzy. It's not flashy. And the truth be told, most of what it takes to follow Jesus is not what's done up front, but what's done behind the scenes when nobody else is watching. And there's a trick to that, because nobody's going to notice that. That's the understanding. When you follow Jesus, you're going to be doing stuff that nobody is going to cheer on, nobody's going to applaud, nobody's going to maybe even notice. And that's going to be most of your life. It's going to be what's done behind the scenes. Paul even says that as he turns the page to 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the language of men and of angels, if I've got the flashiest of the gifts, but I don't have love, it's just making noise. And the church has suffered a great deal, probably, from a lot of noise. We talk about love. We claim love. But it doesn't look like the thing that's being described here. At the same time, I think, some of us get really discouraged along the way, because what we're doing doesn't look like success. It doesn't get a lot of attention. It can get hard for us to maintain. There are going to be times when we're doing the exact right thing and we're going to feel like it's failure. And if you're not in that right now, then you probably have been through it or you're going to go through it. Doing the right thing, we like to think, will get us, somehow that's going to work out. Somehow that's going to lead to everything kind of coming together. And sometimes it does, and sometimes it doesn't. It's going to be a lot easier for us to try to find some path of religious success rather than take up our cross and follow. And that's what Paul is talking about in today's passage. He pushes against what he calls the wisdom of the wise. This is the other cult of personality that is kind of prone to both the Jewish and Greek parts of the community. That's why Jews and Greeks is in that passage. And I do invite you to go read that a few times and see if the sermon doesn't help you a little bit or if it just confuses you more when you go home. But in both Jewish and Greek communities, there was a tendency to have some people up on a pedestal, the wise people, the teachers of the law, the passage mentions, and philosophers in the Greek tradition, and just the kind of wise people. These are people that you kind of look up to, and we tend to want that, right? We want to have people like up on the pedestal that we can look to and learn from. I think today, if we were to name those folks, the wise person, the philosopher, the teacher of the law from today's passage, I think we would use the word influencer. Now, if you don't know what an influencer is, can you guys like help us like later on and talk to us about what that is? And if I'm honest, I kind of had to look it up to make sure I got it right. We would call these folks influencers, incredible people on social media who we want to be like, so we buy stuff from them or buy the stuff they tell us to buy, which is kind of silly in a sense, isn't it? People we all want to be like so that we listen to them. And those were the influencers that Paul is talking about, the philosophers of Paul's time, people who were wise. And not just at being smart, but also being flashy, selling it, being able to get people to follow them because they looked and dressed the part. They walked around in robes with people following them and hanging on every word. They made a living on selling their spectacle. And their motto was, I'm kind of a big deal, people know me. And if that was an issue then, how much more so is it an issue now in the age of multimedia, in the time when people are famous just for being famous? I don't even understand what that means. And when spectacle is how you get noticed. Henry Nouwen has written about this in The Temptations of Jesus in the Wilderness. And it said the second one is really the temptation to be spectacular, to go up and to get on top of the temple and offer to throw himself down. Henry Nouwen writes, we act like visibility and notoriety are the main criteria of our value. But the way of Jesus isn't done primarily by the people who are up front, but the people behind the scenes. Ministry is more like washing feet, which you guys had your feet washed a couple days ago, didn't you? That's to remind you that ministry is more like washing feet than performing flashy feats, more like showing kindness than showing off. And even more, as we serve, much of what we will end up doing is not from our gifts and our awesomeness, but from our struggles, out of our failures, out of our need for God. And so, young people, today we're asking you to take up your cross and follow Jesus, and it reminds us that we're here to do the same. The cross will cause you and us to see the world from an entirely different perspective, and I think there will be times when you will feel the pressure to be awesome in some way or another. Here's what we want you to know. We already think you're awesome. And we see God's hand in your life and God's goodness in you. Today, the church wants you to know that we love you and we're cheering you on and that we're behind you. We want you to know that God loves you so much that he sent his son for you, that he left his spirit to be with you, to guide you in your life so that you're never alone. And today, we're asking you to ignore some of those influencers that We'll tell you that success is something better than it is. We want you to grow up to be people who are kind and who love God and who love neighbor. And we want your version of success to be learning to love in the power of God's love. We want you to redefine success and not believe the hollow worldly version of it. We want you to know that the way of Jesus isn't done primarily by the people up front, but in acts of secrecy and service that will never get noticed. So yes, this Lent, I'm giving you jobs, not just asking you to give up something, but to take up something. And this week, here's the challenge. As you kind of bump into this cross, as you have to get it where you're going, and as you're keeping that up, I invite you to let it be a reminder to do something secret, something kind, something that nobody's going to notice. And don't tell them. I had a disciple Bible study class 17 years ago where somebody said in the class, the church just doesn't give to things that it's supposed to. People are selfish. They don't give. They're not very generous. And someone else in the class said, you don't know what I do or don't give, and I'm never going to tell you. So when people say the church isn't, here's what I want you all to remember, and I want all of us to remember, is that there are a whole bunch of people that are doing things behind the scenes that nobody is ever going to notice. So when they say, oh, the church has failed at this, or the church isn't doing that, some of that's true. But there are also millions of people who are just humbly serving Jesus, never wanting credit, and we want you to be those kinds of people and to not give up when it gets hard. Let me close with a story. One of the young people at our Greenwood campus, I watched grow up, sort of like many of you. And I was a Greenwood campus pastor for a long time. And so there was a young lady in our church, and when she was little, she just said, I want to serve. And so she started greeting people at the door. And when she was 5 or 6, we finally gave her a name badge, you know, so that she could be official greeter. And then that kind of continued, and then eventually she was doing stuff like getting coffee ready, and then she was helping in worship, and then she eventually preached a sermon, and it all started in kind of those behind-the-scenes kinds of ways. And she has grown up to be a remarkable young lady like so many of our young people have. We've had some tragedy in our church, and almost five years ago, one of our pastors died, Megan Davidson, and I was speaking at her funeral. And in the funeral message, I said something to the effect of Megan had left a legacy to many of us, including our young people, and that those young people were going to take up her mantle and do wonderful acts of service in our world. And as I was doing that in a congregation full of people like this, one of the weirdest things that has ever happened to me happened. As I was talking about young people taking up this call to follow Jesus, it was like all of the lights went out, except for a little light. And I can't, it's so weird, guys. I can't describe it, but it was on that young lady. And it became clear as she and I made eye contact that God was calling her to follow him and to give her life away, and that it would matter. But you know what happened in that moment? I realized it wasn't just her. It helped me remember what we're saying to you all, that there is today sort of a light on each of you. And that is the presence of the Holy Spirit guiding you in this day. It's also all of our love and all of our care and all of our prayers for you. As you affirm your faith and as you say yes to Jesus, I hope you never forget that it absolutely matters. And it's not going to look like success, and maybe nobody's going to notice, but there's a day when you get to heaven and Jesus is going to look you in the eye and say, well done, good and faithful servant. And then we're going to join in the celebration of eternity as we celebrate God's love forever. And today is an important day in that journey, and we celebrate it with you. All right, we're going to take time for communion here, and as we do, I want to let you know that this is really for everybody, that this is for anyone who's here today, that you don't have to be a member of our church or of any church. We believe this is the invitation of Jesus And so as our ushers come forward, let me remind you that on the night Jesus was betrayed, he took bread, he blessed it and broke it, gave it to his disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And so the one who was full became empty so that we who are empty be made full. The one who was broken became broken so that we who are broken might be made whole. The end of the supper, he took the cup and in a similar way said, "This is the cup of the new covenant poured out for you and for many in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." And so as we come to this table that Jesus has set for us, we do so in the assurance that it is his invitation, that it is his grace that makes it possible, and that it is an invitation into a different way of life. But this is what Hebrews says about that life, that we should fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Taking up our cross and following is not the way that causes us to kind of slump over and trudge through life. This is the way to life and life to the full, life and life abundant. So for the joy set before us, we also take up our cross and follow. As we prepare to come, let's pray together. God, would you pour out your Holy Spirit on us gathered here and on these gifts of bread and cup? May they be for us the body and blood of Christ, that we might be for the world the body of Christ redeemed by his blood. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, one with each other, and one in ministry to all the world until Christ comes in final victory and we feast together at his heavenly banquet. Through your Son, Jesus Christ, with your Holy Spirit and your holy church, all honor and glory is yours, Almighty Father, now and forever. Amen.